There are some events which change the face of the planet. Some of those are temporary and are local, but we have seen some of those things, earthquakes and tsunamis and so on and so forth. But there are three events which have changed the face of our earth permanently. The first of those, of course, is the fall, when Adam sinned and the whole world changed forever. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God, a curse fell upon the creation, and that curse remains still. One such event that's going to change everything is yet to happen, and that is when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in glory, the day of judgment, when this old earth and heavens will be wound up forever, and a new heavens and a new earth will come into existence. But the event recorded for us in Genesis chapter 7 is also an event which changed the face of our earth completely. It was a unique event. Nothing like it had happened before, and nothing like it has happened since and will not. Although, of course, we have seen some devastating earthquakes and floods, nothing quite like Noah's flood will ever happen again, because God promised that it wouldn't, and it hasn't. The whole construction of the earth was completely and utterly altered forever. I think we must get away from the notion that what we're thinking about here is some very, very heavy rainstorm, or even maybe a hurricane that we see sweeping across the Caribbean, or a typhoon across Asia. What happened here was far, far more devastating than just that. They cause enough destruction in their wake, don't they? But the notion that here is just nothing more than a very heavy rainstorm, we really need to forget that. The key words in the account are to be found in verse 11 when it says, all the foundations of the great deep were broken up. In other words, what it is saying is the very internal structure of the planet was broken apart. And as a consequence, the world that Noah entered into after he came out the ark was entirely different from the one he'd become used to before. Mountains were there that were not there before. Seas were there that were not there before. Continents appeared that were not in that same construction before. The whole face of our earth was completely devastated and destroyed by this great act of God's judgment upon a sinful humanity. I know it's fashionable to cast doubt upon the biblical account of Noah's flood, and I'm not really concerned tonight to argue the truth of the story or to go into details about the size of the ark or how all the animals were able to occupy the ark or how they got there and how Noah fed them and so on and so forth. Other people can argue about those details. For me, it is enough to know that Jesus believed the story, and that will do for me. And we'll just assume this evening, without further debate, the truth of the biblical account. This was a worldwide flood. All living flesh was destroyed, apart from those who were in the ark, and the whole earth was different after this great act of God's judgment fell upon our world. I just want to draw your attention to one fact that emerges from the story, and then think of some of the implications of that one fact. Here is this total destruction of our world and total destruction of every living creature apart from eight people. As far as humanity is concerned, the great fact about Noah's flood is that eight people were saved, but only eight. You can do the arithmetic yourself. It's very simple. Verse 13, in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. The sons are very simple, 8 people out of the whole mass of humanity. And by now, if you like to do some quick calculations, we can arrive at a figure that will be several millions of human beings with the long lives and the genealogies that are recorded for us in earlier chapters of Genesis. Then we must have been now a population on the face of the earth of several million people. And out of those great mass of humanity, only 8 people were saved from the destruction. Only 8. But that puts a finger upon what is a very important doctrine of the Bible. A key doctrine, a thread that runs throughout the whole of the scriptures. And that is the doctrine of what we call the remnant. You know what a remnant is? It is the piece of cloth left over once the garment has been made. It is the surviving few, the remnant. And here's a theme, a constant theme of the biblical account, which begins here, if you like. Out of all the mass of humanity in those days, only 8 people, a tiny minority, a remnant, only they were saved from that awful, awful destruction. And this is a fact which is emphasized in the Bible, and you can trace it through. It is a principle of the way God deals with humanity. You see, we have an obsession with majorities, don't we? When it comes to an election, it's the majority that is all important. That is the way we think. The majority must be right. If most people think so and so, then that must be right. That is the principle that operates amongst us, of peer pressure. If that's the way most people are thinking, then there must be some truth in it. Now, that's the way we think, but that is not the way God thinks, and that is not the way God deals, because God deals with the human race in terms not of the majority, but of a minority. He has this great interest in a minority. We can pick it out through the Bible. Here is the prophet Jeremiah. I'm just going to give you one or two examples. Here is the prophet Jeremiah. I just want to make the point. This is the way God deals. Jeremiah 31 verse 7, thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout aloud among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel, the surviving few. Paul picks up exactly the same theme as he writes to the church in Rome in chapter 9 of Romans. He says these words, I'm looking at verse 27. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Only a small fraction of the total will be saved according to the plan and the purpose of God. And again in chapter 11 of Romans and at verse 5, even so then, says Paul, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That, the Bible teaches us, is the way God operates. In his grace, he is not concerned with the majority. He's not concerned with the way most people think, but he is concerned with the faithful few, with the remnant. And that is demonstrated tonight in this very place. What is the population of Billingham? I don't know. But of the population of this community, here are but a few. But a few. But you're in a place where God's word is proclaimed. You're in a place where God's presence is according to his promise. God's faithful dealings with the remnant, with a few. Not with the vast majority, but with the few. And that is repeated across the whole of the nation. And indeed, it's repeated across the whole of the world. It is the way God operates. Paul says, doesn't he, about God's dealings, not many wise, not many noble, not many influential were called. Why? in order that it all might be seen to be to the glory of God. That is the way, that is the principle by which God deals in human beings, according not to the majority, but the remnant, the minority. It's not always easy to consider yourself to be in a minority. But I tell you, when it comes to the principles of God's dealings, when it comes to the matter of God's grace, you should thank God that you're in a minority. You're part of a remnant. It is a fact, of course, also demonstrated when you just think about the whole process and the operation of faith. Only 8 people here out of the whole mass of humanity, only 8 people believed and trusted God. That's all there were. The rest despised God's word and refused to listen to him. Only 8 were saved. When it came to God's judgment upon the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, only 3 people were saved, Lot and his 2 daughters. The rest were all destroyed. When it comes to the people of Israel at the edge of the River Jordan, they look across the Jordan into the Promised Land. Out of all the adult population at that time, as they stood there and looked at the great blessing God had provided for in their inheritance, only 2, Caleb and Joshua, ever entered into that land. Even Moses himself didn't get there. The remnant, the few. When it comes to God's judgment upon an idolatrous Israel, and they're taken off into captivity, only a remnant return and are restored to their land. In the days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, although many purported to follow him, there comes a point, we are told in John's Gospel, when his disciples, they are actually described as disciples, they almost to a man desert him. They cannot cope with his teaching, and they leave him. And there's a note of pathos then, isn't there, in the account where Jesus turns to the disciples, so are you going to go as well? Oh, there are many willing to listen to him, many willing to follow him until the crunch comes, and then they all disappear, and only 12 are left. It is a fact, this Bible teaching of the remnant, that is established, first of all, in the days of Noah's flood, works its way out through the whole history of the gospel. And it's a fact which the Lord Jesus himself acknowledges in his teaching. He talks about 2 ways, a broad way and a narrow way. Here is a broad way that leads to destruction. Many go that way. And here is a narrow way that leads to eternal life. And few there be that find it. So we should not be surprised. The Bible teaches it so plainly, so clearly. Only 8 in the days of Noah's flood, and it's worked out in fact, in history. And it's worked out just the same today. It seems to be written almost into the progress of the gospel as a necessary factor of the way the gospel operates in our world. It will always be the few. It will always be the minority. History just proves it. There's no disputing the truth of this principle. Now, is that a problem to you? Do you find that difficult to handle? I've got to be honest with you and say that sometimes it troubles me. I was once in a shopping centre with my wife and my daughter-in-law, my granddaughter, and we were doing some shopping. Then they said to me, well, we've got one more thing to get. We'll be 5 minutes. So I said, well, you go off and do it, and I'll sit here and wait for you. And their 5 minutes was my 3/4 of an hour. That's the way it is with you ladies, isn't it? But as I sat there, I just sat there and watched the mass of people passing by. I don't know how many passed by me in that 30 minutes, 45 minutes or so. Must have been, I don't know, a couple of hundred, I suppose. Must have been. And I looked at them and I thought, how many of you know anything about the things of God? It was a Saturday. I thought, how many of you tomorrow will be in the house of God? And I was realistic. And I came to the conclusion, maybe none of them. If any of them, it would be a mere handful. And then you start to think, and then the devil starts to get into your mind, doesn't he? And then he starts to say to you, well, come on now, what makes you think you're right? All these people, surely they're the ones who've got the right of it. Why are you bothered about all this Christianity stuff? It's not bothering all these people. Maybe it is a load of nonsense after all. Do you ever think like that? Are you honest enough to admit it? I'm confessing it to you tonight. Sometimes, you know, we have these moments, don't we, of doubt. And Satan exploits them. Why should we have the truth of it when the vast majority of people out there are totally indifferent to it? What makes us think, therefore, that we've got something that's really important, something we can build our hopes upon? Do you ever think like that? Do you ever think being a minority, being a remnant, is something of a problem to you in your faith? Do you find it discouraging? Are you perhaps the only Christian in your school or at your place of work or in your road or even in your family? The only one. And you have to cope with that. You have to handle that. And sometimes I might be disposed to say, God, why me? And maybe I've got it all wrong. Maybe it is just pie in the sky stuff. Maybe it all is just wishful thinking. Maybe there is no truth in this Christianity after all. And I'm just kidding myself, because all these people doesn't seem to care tuppence about it, and it's not making any difference to them. You ever think like that? Do you find it discouraging to be in the minority? Do you find it perhaps inhibiting? See, the reasoning of the broad way is, well, that's the way everybody goes. And you think to yourself, well, I'm going in the opposite direction. You know, if you ever stand on a bridge and see like a trout stream flowing beneath you, you'll notice that all the fish are actually facing the direction of the current. They're going against the flow. The only fish that go with the flow are dead fish. Why not go against the flow? Why not be different? Why not stand out amongst those around you? Why not be full of thanksgiving that you are counted worthy to be in the minority, in the remnant? Why not go against the flow? But it is a problem, isn't it? To be few amongst so many. That is the fact of it. It's a fact that I've just sought in a very quick way to demonstrate throughout the whole of the Bible and throughout the whole of human history that has its root here. Out of all those people, only 8 survived the flood, the remnant. But we need to come to terms not only with the fact of it, but also with some of the implications of this Bible truth. You see, these really are quite terrifying words. You know, we trot out, don't we, these Old Testament stories to the children in Sunday school. Noah's flood and the destruction of Jericho and so on. And we can almost empty them of the real significance of what is actually happening here. But perhaps we need to somehow in our imagination transport ourselves back to this day when the heavens opened and the very foundations of the earth began to break apart. And try and imagine ourselves amongst this multitude of human beings who for the first time in their lives are seeing phenomena that they've never ever experienced before. And as the storm rages about them, and as the flood waters begin to rise, and as they begin to realize they're in imminent peril of losing their lives, just imagine what it was like on that day. And as they try and escape the rising floodwaters, they go to the tops of the trees, the tops of their houses, the tops of their mountains, but all to no avail. And then there are some perhaps gathered around Noah's ark, and they see the ark there, and it's resting safe upon the waters, and they begin to clamber up the sides of it, and they go hammering on the door. Noah, let us in, but Noah cannot let them in. Why? Why, even if Noah wanted to, he cannot let them in. Why? Because God has shut the door. You notice that in the account. The Lord shut him in. And when God closes a door, there's no human being on earth who can open it again. There's no way in. And they're all to a man going to perish. This is the fearsome consequence of sin in humanity. This is the fearsome consequence of the judgment of God for the wickedness of human beings. And really, to trivialize it as a story to titillate the children is to empty it of something of the horror of what sin has done and of the fierceness of the wrath of God. But it is not as if God is being impatient here. It's not as if these people are perishing in ignorance. They've had 120 years. That's how long it took Noah to build this ark. And as he built it, and the New Testament tells us, as he built it, he preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. He's not just hammering nails into the wood. He's telling them, for God has told me, because of your sin, a great flood will come. And this ark is the only place of safety. Noah's telling them that, and they're laughing at him, and they're jeering at him. Silly old Noah. Let's take the kids down for a bit of a laugh and go and laugh at old daft old Noah building an ark. And a flood, what's a flood? And a rain, what's rain? Rain has never fallen on the earth before. Silly old fool. And so they laugh and they jeer until the day the heavens open. And 120 years they've had to turn to God and to trust him and to believe him. But they will not. And so they perish. And only 8 are saved. But 8 are saved. 8 are saved. Because the ark is a place of safety. The ark is a refuge. God says, and he says it still, those who will not listen will perish one day. Jesus said the same. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the day of the Son of Man. When Jesus appears in glory, people will be going about their business, marrying, giving in marriage, so on and so forth. And then the destruction will come upon them because they would not listen and they would not repent and they would not turn to the only place of safety. That's how it will be in the last days, says Jesus, just as it was in the days of Noah. This is a very, very solemn thing. And we dare not escape the implications. Only 8 people were saved, but 8 were saved. There is a place of safety. It is the only safe place. There is nowhere else to turn. So we're thinking about the remnant, about the minority. We're thinking about God's wonderful grace to the remnant. God's great love for the remnant, for the despised few. Because there was Noah and his family. And they believed God. And because they believed God, God saved them from the destruction. Because they believed God. There is a place of safety. You will not be surprised now if I take you from that which the ark was a glorious symbol of to the reality. The place of safety. that God in his great love and mercy has provided for all those who will listen to him and who will turn from their sin and repent to the one that God sent into the world, the ultimate place of refuge, the Saviour who took upon himself our humanity and then allowed them to take him and crucify him upon a cross. The provision of a Saviour, of which the ark is just a pale representation, an eternal security, a place of everlasting safety, a place where poor sinners can come and throw themselves upon the mercy of this Saviour and be safe for time and for eternity. That is God's great love for the remnant. He provides a salvation for them, as he provided it for Noah and his family. And those who fly to Christ for refuge are safe and secure. Now, it takes some courage, doesn't it, to join the remnant, the few. It does. But if you're aware of the great danger that you're in, if you have some understanding of the holiness, the awesome holiness and purity of Almighty God, if you feel something of the sense of God's righteous anger against sin, if you're desperate enough, then you will say, I don't care what the majority think. I don't care the way the rest of the world goes. I will do what I have to do to be safe and secure. And the rest of the world may laugh at me and despise me, but I will go to Jesus Christ. And I will put my trust in him, because he alone is the place of safety. And you can take heart. Or you can take heart, because none who ever threw themselves upon that mercy were ever turned away. And none who ever trusted in the Lord Jesus ever found that he had disappointed them and left them to flounder in the darkness and the hopelessness, left them under the wrath and the judgment of God. No one who ever went to Christ found that to be the case. God has committed himself to this. There's some lovely words, aren't there, in the letter to the Hebrews. Let me just read them to you. God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God swears. That's something, isn't it? We are told to let our yea be yea and our nay nay. Be careful about swearing oaths. But if God himself swears an oath, there's deep and profound significance in that, isn't there? And God confirms it by an oath that by two immutable things, himself, his character, and his word, neither of which can be changed. By two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Have you fled to Christ for refuge? You're in a minority, my friend, if you've done that. I'm afraid that's the way it is. Now escape from that. You'll find the rest of the world will go in a different direction. And you'll find that as they go, at best they'll laugh at you. At worst, they may even physically persecute you. But you've gone to a place of safety. You've gone to a place where no power in heaven, on earth, or hell beneath can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You've gone to a place where even the devil himself cannot pluck you from the hands of Jesus Christ. You've gone to a place of ultimate safety. You can take heart, my friend, even though you're a despised minority. Even though the world goes on its sweet old way, and we're all going in an opposite direction, those of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ, we're on our way to a hope that can never be taken from us. God's great blessing for the faithful few, for the remnant. Take your place amongst Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. Be amongst the few. John Newton has a hymn, it's not in our hymn book, but he has this verse: "Let in the ark the weary dove found a welcome resting place. This my spirit longs to prove, rest in Christ, the ark of grace. Tempest tossed I long have been, and the flood increases fast. Open, Lord, and take me in, till the storm be overpast." You can take heart, my friend, because those who fled to Christ for refuge can never lose their eternal security. And you can take heart from this also, because here is a strange and a very wonderful thing that I find it impossible to explain to you. And yet I believe it, and you must believe it, because the Bible teaches it. Somehow, wonderfully, in the glorious purposes, the saving purposes of God, somehow the remnant becomes a great multitude that no man can number. I don't know how that can be. Great theologians of the past will wrestle with that. Spurgeon believed that in order for that to be so, that the number of the redeemed at the end of time will be greater than the number of the lost. I think that's a wonderful thought. I don't know how that can be, because throughout the whole history of the Bible and throughout the whole history of humanity, it's always been a minority. And yet somehow, when all is said and done, and this old earth is wound up forever, and heaven is gloriously open, then we shall be part of a great multitude that's beyond the calculation. And that, my friends, is your ultimate hope if you are amongst the remnant. I think it is time to join the few, isn't it? Time to join the few and put your trust in God and in his great salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.